was a part of the emperor because he ruled so much of the church decisions of becoming an iconoclast or doing away with it. Is that an element?
Yeah, I mean, that's a whole other issue that, you know, it's all part of this too. You know, the help or the interference of emperors. And, and it was an emperor actually who started this whole business, Leo III, the Osarian. He was the first.
He must have been convinced in some way that that was the way to do it.
Nobody knows exactly why he came out with a strong opinion, and he started persecuting those who venerated icons, say, and he was an Armenian. I don't know if that really means that much, my nationality. And then some people think it was because of the influence of Muslims and Jews, you know, that this iconoclastic party that didn't want icons, wanted bare walls, is under their influence. So, you know, what inspired iconoclasts to feel that way? You know, there's a whole literature about all of that. And then Leo III's son, I had to tell this story because it was one of my favorite ones. And my students, 10 years later, you know, I stopped telling this story because that's one of the few things that they remember. We remember Emperor Constantine V, Copronymos. Anybody know Greek here?
Yeah.
Okay, so you know what. Yeah. Now, they don't know if this really happened, but supposedly he fouled the baptismal water when he was baptized. So Byzantines, like most superstitious, say, oh, this guy's going to be up to no good. And so he ended up being an iconoclastic emperor. But then you have some historians that say, oh, the iconoduels made up that story about him. He didn't really do it, but they just wanted to put him in as bad light as possible. But that interference of the emperor was a big problem. And some Orthodox joke, you know, we really can't who's going to call an ecumenical council? We don't have an emperor anymore. In a way, maybe it's a good thing we don't have an emperor to interfere in our church life. How would you like Barack Obama, you know, to be sticking his fingers into the operation of the church? Or not just him, but anybody, you know, Ronald Reagan. We don't want him running our church. So it was a mixed blessing. Sometimes you had very pious and orthodox emperors who fought for the good of the church. Other times they were one of the main proponents of the heretical side. It's an interesting period. And another thing that... and I alluded to this when I talked about the Orthodox understanding of an icon. It's not just like a religious picture. There's more to it than that. It's not just sort of a decoration that, you know, people say. A lot of Protestants and Catholics I know will have icons in their house, but it's just sort of a decorative picture. But for Orthodox, an icon embodies the presence, the spiritual presence of that person. So it's a deeper dimension of what an icon is for us, beyond the you know, religious picture, the pretty religious picture stage.
So I have a question related to that, and maybe Mother Serafina, you can help answer this too. So I'm just wondering, since there's a difference between religious pictures and icons, I don't really know. I guess I've always just assumed that there are some canons that regulate what makes the difference between an icon and a religious picture. Are there any official guidelines like that?
Well, basically, an icon has a feast day. An icon has a day in the church, so to speak. In other words, either the saint celebrated or the event celebrated.
Okay.
So if you have a picture of, let's say, Christ breaking the loaves of bread, feeding the multitude. Well, that's great. I mean, that's a great spot, it doesn't, it never appears in the center of the church. So it's not liturgically, well, I mean, I don't know, maybe this is carrying it a little bit too far, but it's not liturgically connected to.
But you could have that on a fresco or somewhere
yeah,
on the church.
Yeah, they do that. They do that.
But it's not considered an icon. That's interesting.
But you wouldn't venerate it? I mean, I've seen people venerate frescoes on the
yeah,
wall.
Yeah, that's why I said it's. But that's basically an icon has its, I mean, that's what I was told, is an icon has its feast day in the church. Mm-hmm. So it's not that we can't paint other paintings and frescoes and pictures of events that occurred, but like the breaking of the loaves. But that's not, there's no feast of the breaking.
Yeah. That's actually, that distinction was made in our seminaries too. That you have an icon, and this kind of thing you're talking about is a symbolic representation of a scriptural event,
right,
which is not really, technically speaking, an icon. But we have those. I had a whole 104 of these icons, Greek prints, or all so many churches have them. And the one that comes to my mind is the prodigal son, or the publican and Pharisee. You'll see that. It'll be put out sometimes in a church, and, you know, people venerate. I venerate it. But technically speaking, like you say, Mother, it's not really an icon.
Well, I think, okay, this is just a thought. I think if you can venerate the gospel, then you can venerate the fresco that depicts this event.
Yeah, you know, that issue came up in the discussion at the council. I just gave you really, it'd be interesting just to go through the whole thing and see who argued for what point of view. And they said, yeah, you can venerate the gospel, show reverence to the gospel. And then the other one that came up, now what do you think of this? There were some of the people at the council who said, no, we can't have religious icons. The only real icon allowed in the church is the Eucharist. Whoa. Now, what do you think of that? Eucharist isn't an icon.
Himself.
No, it is, yeah. And the Eucharist is, when the council made that decision, that we adore God, but we venerate the saints and venerate the icons. But pure adoration is due to God alone. Now, here's the question I'd like to mention. What created thing can we actually adore?
The cross.
Yeah. Well, I guess if the Eucharist could have
the cross. The bread and the wine, which are consecrated and become the body and blood of Christ, that we adore. And it's a different dimension, the adoration of the Eucharist, than when we cross ourselves and venerate an icon.
And yet we don't do like what the Catholics do, where we keep it apart because it's too much a part of the life of the church to be like, I forget what they call it, the adoration of the host.
The adoration, so they sit. Yeah, that's a little problematic.
It's the body.
Right. The bread and the wine they no longer remain. They look like bread. Tastes like bread, look like wine, taste like wine, but we believe it becomes the body and blood of Christ.
But we don't believe that it stops being bread and wine. It remains bread and wine all the time, but it's also, it becomes the body and blood, right? Because I've heard people say that this is not wine, but it is wine. But it
still tastes like wine.
Yeah, mm-hmm. but it is also the blood.
Yeah, this is, you know, this whole issue, that's another thing to talk about sometime, is the different views that Christians have about what communion is and what the Eucharist is. And that was, at the time of the Reformation, there was a correspondence between Lutherans and the Ecumenical Patriarch. And one of the things they went around and around on was, you know, about what is the Eucharist? And Patriarch Jeremiah, who was very famous, dialogued with these Lutherans. It was written correspondence, you know, they didn't see each other face to face. He's the same one, by the way, that traveled to Moscow and elevated the Metropolitan of Moscow to be Patriarch. in, I think, 1795 or something like that. I'm not sure exactly to that. But I like what he said to the Lutherans. He said, not 10,000 theologians in 10,000 years could explain the mystery of the Eucharist. It's a mystery which is beyond our human ability to nail it down and say what it is. But it is by faith when after the consecration and the Holy Spirit is called upon the bread and the wine that it no longer remains just bread and wine, but it becomes and remains the body and blood of Christ. Because see, we reserve the sacrament for communion for the sick, but we don't have any cultus like the adoration of the sacrament like Roman Catholics do. Protestants, on the other hand, have all different kinds of views on what the bread and the wine is at the Eucharist, and some of them think that, well, Jesus is really present somehow when we receive Holy Communion, but after the act of Holy Communion, his spiritual presence isn't there anymore, and it's just regular bread and wine. Which, I mean, you know, to me, and, you know, to us as Orthodox, it's, you know, how can you believe something like that? But, you know, they're not bad and evil people, they're just not Orthodox.
Father, I just, you know, since the subtitle was the spiritual and practical implications for our lives of the Christology, do you want to address a little more, like, what are the practical implications?
Practical implications are that you should have icons in your homes. Have an icon corner. Have an icon of Christ and the Virgin Mary. Should have an icon of your patron saint. Be surprised, a lot of Orthodox say, oh, I don't even know who my patron saint is. What? Some people are like that. And so you have an icon of your patron saint. If you have any favorites, like the Transfiguration is one of my favorite icons. And that an icon corner that is the place where you say your prayers. You don't have to use an icon corner, but you do that. And when you go into someone's home where there are icons, at least I sense a different a spiritual presence there than if you go. I've gone into some, yeah, like you said, six different parishes, 44 years. I've gone into a lot of homes, and some few Orthodox don't even have an icon in their house. I mean, so what does the Seventh Ecumenical Council mean to them? Means the practical implications for us would be that it should be part of our devotional life to have icons and to venerate icons. And when we come into church, my Matrushka and I have noticed this very favorably, how pious Orthodox Californians are. Because they'll come and, you know, they'll make deep reverence, venerate the icons. Whereas some of the people, I don't know if it's back east or if a certain different nationalities, they'll just come into the church, grab a fistful of candles, and that's the sign of the cross, and we'll just scoot right by the icon in the back of the church. So I don't know if that's what, you know, this is not just, for us, the Seventh Ecumenical Council, it's not just a paper religion. It's something that becomes part of our life, our liturgical practice, and our own personal piety. I mean, sisters, would you, want to elaborate more on that?
I was just wanting to see where you were going with it, mostly. The way you were talking, it just reminded me of something that Mother Victoria mentioned a time or two, which was, you know, in Russia, you know, for a long time, under the communists, people weren't taught much of anything.
Yeah.
You know, and so there are a lot of people who came to this country knowing almost nothing. But their grandmothers taught them how to make the sign of the cross and how to venerate icons, you know, and she wasn't, I mean, you know, she mentioned that with like great approval, you know, it was like that they had that ingrained in them, that this is also reminding me of something that years ago Father Lawrence Russell mentioned in a sermon. So it's not about icons, it's about the sign of the cross, but they were talking to this very venerable monk, priest monk, and they were asking him, like, you know, tell us something like really important. And so he said, like, never break the cross. You know, so like when you're crossing yourself, don't like.
Oh yeah.
You know, and I remember when I first heard him say that, I'm like, all right. But
cross then bow in the worship.
Right, but I think it's like we're slightly Gnostic in our culture. It's sort of like, oh, you do anything you want with your body, and the best you can do with your body is keep it out of trouble. You know, instead of glorifying God with your body and having the externals and the internals match. So I don't know. I mean, I guess I'm sort of just babbling at this point, but it's just the, you know, we understand very well in the context of our culture that you can have all the externals right and be a mess inside. But what we've lost is how important the externals are for helping the internals get straight.
So yeah, the external piety should be an expression of our internal piety and reverence as well. And that's why, I mean, I notice this, you know, some people, you know, in any parish, the way they'll come up and venerate the cross at the end of liturgy, and they'll be gabbing, and then when it comes time to kiss the cross, the priest is holding, they'll just make a sloppy sign of the cross. And I would, every once in a while, I'd remind them about that, you know, make the sign of the cross, teach your children how to make the sign of the cross, and do it with reverence. And I'll talk about that for 2-3 minutes, go on 4 or 5 minutes, and then half of them will come up and do the same thing. So, I mean, I have my own faults, and the Lord knows I'll have things to answer for on Judgment Day, but, you know, it's just things like that I wonder, you know, you have to, it's such a treasure we have that you could express our Orthodox faith externally by cross. Some Christians don't even think we should make the sign of the cross. I mean, you have a whole spectrum of how Christians think nowadays. And but that's, we believe in the Trinity and that our salvation was effected by Jesus dying on the cross. And that's an ancient practice, you know, that Tertullian in the late 2nd century speaks about the ancient practice, that as far as back as we could see, one of the ways that Christians at first made the sign of the cross was to trace it on their foreheads. And actually that survived in some Western churches to make the sign of the cross that way too. And then gradually the full-bodied side of the cross came in. And then you have different, you know, oh, that was one of with the old believers, you know, whether you hold your fingers like this or like this. Or the Armenians, how does that go? Like Roman Catholics. Yeah. Oh, I can't get unglued over this. I think, you know, as long as people make the sign of the cross, we as Orthodox do it this way, but, you know, let's not beat up on them because they don't make the sign of the cross exactly the same way we do. They're still making the sign of the cross. That's my own point of view. Yes, Mother.
Well, I just wanted to expand a little bit on this, being raised Orthodox. You know, you never went any place without your cross. If you didn't have your cross on, go home and get it. And I think our services are so full and so beautiful. If people listen to the Stacaris, the Vesper service, the Vigil service, you know, it's an ongoing education thing. You never know enough. You think you know something, you don't know it, because you hear it the next time. And I think you remarked one time it was an enlightenment, you know, every time you, you know, learn something new. But being raised in the church, I think the beauty of our services and, you know, how our grandparents taught us or parents taught us or what you go in with. My grandfather always said it's what you go into the church with. And what you get out of it, it all comes into you. So when you walk out of church, watch what comes out of your mouth, because all this beauty that came into you comes pouring out with any cruel word you would say. But I think, you know, just we have to know about this education of our church, the ecumenical councils, how all of this came about. But you know, that's the beauty of our church. It's always an education.
No, that's the liturgy. That's one thing that
that's
I said.
That's what our liturgy is.
The liturgical practice, you know, it's, you know, there's, you can sing Rock of Ages, but for me or something like that. I mean, okay, that's nice. Something, but you look at the content of our worship services, and over again, we repeat in so many different ways these fundamental truths that I was talking about, you know, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, God, who became a human being. And it's just, to me, church worship services, are, some people think, ah, oh, it's all the same thing. I don't think it's all the same thing. I mean, the Orthodox services, I mean, we're Orthodox, so, you know, maybe we're not objective, but, you know, ours is the best in the Christian world. There's no question about it in my mind. Because of the content, we pray and sing what we believe. Like that story I told at Yale University, Yaroslav Pelikan looked around and said, see, they'll sing it, but they don't believe it. They'll sing it, but they won't say it. You missed that story.
Yes, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
Forgive me.
Anything?
Well, I mean, there's the other question or two. We're a little behind, which is our tradition, so that's fine.
One of the things I had thought about saying today, too, is just a quote from that chapter 13 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is the Epistle for the Fathers of the Seventh Ecumenical. I don't know what you do here, but I was at Santa Rosa this morning, and they always treat us to two epistles or two gospels if they can. You know. So they read both of the epistles and both gospels. And the one for the fathers is, I always was struck by this one, 13:7-9. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Presumably, you know, the ones who brought the Christian message and clergy as well. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. See? So that what's presented to us, we don't change. In St. Paul, it says, if somebody comes and preaches you a different gospel, don't listen to them. But then, and this is the one I love. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And, you know, he's the same. He's eternal with his Father. But he did change in a way, in a real significant way, when he took flesh from the Virgin Mary. But the idea about the our Lord and our faith in our Lord is not something that's subject to fluctuation. We believe in the divinity one century, and then, you know, we question it in the next century.
Well, thank you, Connor.
Well, thank you for asking.